All right, I think we're on. Well, for starters, I'm Ian Gilchrist. I'm the middle school pastor here at Grace Chapel. I got here in 2008 through just a series of events that led me to a pretty dark place in my life, just choosing my own way, and ended up here out of really desperation for God through the Narrow Gate Foundation. And pretty quickly, early on in my experience coming to Grace Chapel, I just knew things were different here. I just thought, man, this is wildly, way different than what I was used to with church. And so showed up here and quickly fell in love with Jesus. And just God radically changed my life. And I started serving in the youth ministry pretty early on. Got to volunteer starting in 2008, kind of near the end, and haven't looked back since, really. I've been on staff full-time for 5 years this month. So so I've been on staff, and I was ordained about a year and a half ago as a pastor here. So just count it a joy to be here. It's a blessing. I kind of pinch myself that this is where I get to live my life and do my life and lead people for Jesus. So I have a beautiful wife and 4 kids that are five and under, so pray for me, because it is real. No, but we love it. We have a great time. Getting in and out of church is an interesting experience, though. So anyways, that's a little bit of me in a nutshell.
Thanks, Ian. Good morning. I'm Scott Farrar. I'm one of the elders here at Grace Chapel. And my wife, Melissa, we've been coming to Grace going on 12 years now. Before coming to Grace Chapel, we were very active in a Jewish congregation. I was raised Catholic up until age 20, and when I married my wife, Melissa, she's Jewish, and so we met with the rabbi, and the rabbi basically said, hey, you're going to have to practice Judaism, raise your kids Jewish, and if so, he'll do the marriage. So we had a Jewish ceremony. Fast forward to about age 45, worked in corporate America, very successful by a lot of world standards. But my daughter, who at this time was age 20, she was diagnosed with cancer. And in our Jewish congregation, they're really good about praying for big picture stuff, but praying for individuals was just not part of the DNA. I mean, that's just the way it was at this synagogue that we attended. So we were in our community. People were praying for our daughter. And we would bump into them. And for us, it was kind of weird. It was like, we don't even know her. How can you pray for her? And they would. And they would mention Grace Chapel. And interestingly enough for me at the time, Grace Chapel is really pretty close to where I live, but I never even heard of it, never really had a reason to drive down South Hall. I'm off Carter's Creek. But because people were praying for our daughter, we decided, well, let's just go check this out. We heard it was non-denominational. We were like, well, that sounds pretty cool. when we drove, it was a cold November night. We drove into the parking lot, and the building was just a fraction of this size that you see right now, and there's no cross out there, and we were like, you know, wow, let's just go check this out on Sunday. So that Sunday morning, we load up myself, my wife, my son, and his wife, a couple of friends. Why we sat on the front row is beyond me. I mean, really, it's so out of character. We're usually, even today, we're like in the middle. But we were on the front row, and we'd never really been through a worship service and people on fire for Jesus and worshiping. And Pastor Steve started a series on the book of Jonah. We're like, oh, great, Old Testament stuff. But we felt he was talking directly to us. And if you haven't experienced that, it's awesome. I know so many people who have told me they've experienced that. When the sermon he was giving was just, we felt like it was tailored just for us. And what was interesting about it, our rabbi, they don't do series. So after this first teaching in Jonah, one key thing is Pastor Steve genuinely believed everything he was saying. Whereas a rabbi would say, this, you know, don't take this literally. It's meant to teach you a lesson, this sort of thing. Pastor Steve had his facts, his figures, just the whole deal. We're like, God, this guy's really, he believes this. And when he's telling the story to the congregation, it just impacted us greatly. And then he said, if at the end of the sermon, if you want to hear the rest of the story, obviously you have to come back next week. Well, we hadn't left since. So people, we joined a small group. People prayed mightily for my daughter. She's healed. Yeah, 12 years now later, she's in cancer terms cured versus using the word remission. So it's just been such a journey for us. And for my wife, certainly to take the step, you know, the family dynamics and all that sort of thing. It's just been really, it's been such a blessing to become equipped to become a servant of Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. which is a mission of this church. I have two grandkids, 9 and 4. They come to Grace Christian Academy, which has been awesome as well. And just really glad to be here to talk to you about a subject that is really, it's powerful, y'all. You get this locked in, it'll rock your world.
No doubt about it. So we're going to dive in. We got a lot of material to cover today. We'll go pretty fast, not to make less of anything that we're going to talk about. Every bit of it is super important, but we're going to try to cover a lot of things. If you have questions or if you have thoughts or if you have something you're thinking about, be sure to just jot that down wherever you're wherever we go across something, and maybe you have a question about that or your thought. And then at the end, there's going to be plenty of time for us to ask some questions and field questions. So if you guys want to ask anything, again, we're not trying to blow past it. It's a big idea. It's a big topic. It's something we're super excited about here at Grace Chapel. But there's so much material we want to try to get through for you. So anyways, we'll start. Number one on page 33. It says, the Holy Spirit is from the Father and will dwell with and in you. In John, it says this, that I will pray the Father, and He will give another Helper, and He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be with you. He is a Helper, a Comforter, Advocate, Intercessor. He's a person. Remember the Trinity, all the persons. It's important just for us to remember that, like, the Spirit, and when we're talking about the Spirit of God, it's something that's dwelling amongst us. I mean, think about home and where we dwell and live, and it's beyond just He's going to come and watch you, or He's going to come and give you some instruction and leave. This is a dwelling experience with the power of God and the Spirit of God.
Number two. The Holy Spirit will teach you and remind you of what Jesus said in John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. It is just so amazing when the power of the Holy Spirit's working in you during those tough times in life, where the Holy Spirit will just remind you of a particular scripture or something that you've heard. It may not be that you can remember chapter and verse, but you know it's from Him. And it's a powerful, powerful experience.
Mm-hmm. So number three, the Holy Spirit points to Jesus. There's a scripture there, John 15. And then, you know, He's from the Father. He testifies of Jesus. He bears witness and points to Jesus. I think this is such a crucial thing for us to remember as we're talking about the Holy Spirit. So often, I think it's we make much of the Spirit, and we don't realize that the Spirit's job is always pointing to Jesus. That's what He does. It's His function. And so if we're having an experience and we're not pointing to Jesus, then we might not be experiencing the Holy Spirit, because His job is to point Jesus, to make much of Jesus, to make Jesus famous. So we need to remember that as we're going through this and learning more about God's power.
Number four, the Holy Spirit's work in our life is meant for our advantage. And there's a rather lengthy verse here, but down towards the bottom, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell things to come. He will glorify me, He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take care of mine and declare it to you. So he benefits our life from his involvement. Certainly he convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He guides us to all truth, assuming you want to know it. Sometimes the truth hurts a bit. It may be something we may not necessarily want to hear, but he will guide you to all truths. He speaks to you, tells you of things to come, and certainly glorifies Jesus by giving us the truth of Jesus.
So this one is kind of an educational point, number five. The disciples received the Holy Spirit after Jesus rose from the dead. So this is talking about sequencing, like what happens as we get saved and then as we pray for the Spirit and all that sort of thing. So the disciples were glad to see the Lord. It implies faith in a resurrected Christ. So that right there shows us a salvation experience. Then the Holy Spirit, and this is all based out of John 20, 19 and 22. Then the Holy Spirit, it hadn't fallen on the saved, though. Just because they had believed in Jesus and were excited to see him and glad to see the resurrected Christ, that means that the Spirit hadn't yet fallen on them, believing Christians with power yet. It isn't an automatic at salvation that the Spirit will fall and fill. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So I think, go ahead. I would say yes, and dwelling the believer would be for sure. So we're talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit that they're talking about in that instance. So there still would be the power of salvation and all of that would be there through the Spirit. But this is talking about that Spirit falling on them and then having that filling and the gifts or whatnot. So it's not automatic though. There's another and more fillings to have than the initial encounter with the Holy Spirit at salvation. That's why you continually hear, and then he was filled with the Spirit, and then he was filled with the Spirit, so on. That was happening to believers throughout the New Testament. Does that make sense to you guys? Peter and John knew that, and they went to lay hands on them and pray for them so it might happen to them. So they were regularly going to believing people in the churches and praying for them to receive the Holy Spirit. It was another experience.
Number six, Jesus' last command to the disciples was to wait for the Holy Spirit. And being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So back to what Ian was just saying as far as the sequencing deal. They would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you down towards the bottom of Acts 1:4-8. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. So to Ian's point of believing in Christ, but then waiting to receive the Holy Spirit was part of this. And when they received the Holy Spirit, the Greek word is dunamis, God's raw power. They would receive this power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You know, when you see a pastor preaching and you've heard of maybe anointing, a power has come upon them, the Holy Spirit's on them, the Holy Spirit can be with you and in you. You may hear those different descriptions. Once that happens, you know, the Holy Spirit is... mentioned earlier, is with you forever. Now, I don't know about you all, but forever to me is a long time, including perhaps when we leave this earth. So it's with you, but, you know, accessing the power and believing in the power of the Holy Spirit is part of this process.
Mm-hmm. I just realized I was getting out of sequence here. So, number six, the last command. Oh, nope, no, you were just there. Number seven. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is an ongoing event for the disciples.
Yeah.
And so we'll kind of unpack through this. So when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind that filled the whole house when they were sitting. And there appeared to them a divided tongue as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, filled, baptized, etc. and they already received the Holy Spirit in John 20. Now the same group receives it again. So to your point back there, I think, is it Norman? So it is something that happened here, and then it happens there again, that is a different experience.
So would you say then these disciples were baptized in the Holy Spirit later, but when were they placed into the body of Christ? That moment of belief?
I would say so, yes. Yeah, when they believed on Jesus, when it says that they welcomed him back, it's like that was a self. Like, because he was resurrected at that point, in his resurrected form, they said they were welcomed him. That was, I believe, their experience of saying yes to Jesus.
8, the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit again. You know, down towards the bottom, it's kind of interesting, this idea of the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. You may have heard of Quakers. In Quakers, receiving the Holy Spirit would shake. There's a power there that's been accessed. So the disciples were filled again, same people. This truth sometimes flies flat in the face of people who say they've got all the Holy Spirit at salvation. So once the Holy Spirit is in you, you learn to work with it, is what it boils down to. And it's a continuous type of process.
That's good. So we're here at number 9. Paul tells the church to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." So he's continually, this is talking to a church later on, far after Pentecost, that he's referencing, be filled with the Holy Spirit, referencing it's a continually ongoing experience that we can always pray for. We can pray for power and go, "Hey, I need you, Jesus, so fill me again." Every Thursday, we gather together as a staff, the entire staff of Grace Chapel, and we walk the sanctuary, we walk the halls of this church, and then we close that prayer time by asking God to fill us again with the Holy Spirit. We believe we need it, we want it, and we believe that'll give us power to do the function that He's called us to do within the body of believers. And so it's a really sweet time. We start our weeks on Monday doing that, and we end our weeks on Thursday doing that, getting ready for Sunday mornings. So it is a DNA function of our church that we continually want to be filled from the leadership all the way through.
Number 10, some Christians may have never had the Holy Spirit fall on them after their salvation experience. You know, you have to receive the Holy Spirit at some point. And yes, you may have come to the cross and uttered the words, but if you have not received the Spirit, there's a timing thing here of when you know it's genuine, when it's real to receive the Holy Spirit. Some may receive at the moment of salvation. It's just saying some Christians may never had the Holy Spirit fall on them. So it's just important. And part of that is a heart issue. I mean, look, God knows what's in your heart when you... we may show our actions and we may say words, but it may be different than what's actually in our heart. But God sees that and knows that.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So again, we're moving quick, but that's good. Some Christians, this is number 11, some Christians have never heard that the Holy Spirit wants to fall on them and fill them. That seems like a really practical one after a lot, because you kind of go, man, what if I didn't know? What if nobody told me about it? So that's a reality. You might not have heard that that's a thing. We definitely, here at Grace Chapel, if you have had a salvation experience here, you'll go up front, pray to receive Christ. It's not that then we need you to do something else. You are saved by grace through faith at that moment. And then they're going to walk you in that prayer room, and they're going to go, "Hey, you want to pray to receive the Holy Spirit?" They're going to ask you a second question. And so that you can be intentional and invite that into your life. Does that? I don't know why I keep asking you guys. Does that make sense? So, anyways, if you haven't heard, we want to make sure you hear. We want to ask. And actually, at the end, you know, we've talked about today. If you've never prayed to receive the Holy Spirit, we want to make sure that you can. So, it's like, as pastors and elders, we're assembled. So, it's like, why not pray to receive the Holy Spirit if you haven't today, for sure.
Yeah, absolutely.
Absolutely not. No, yeah, I always pray it. Yeah, so it's a regular, ongoing experience for sure. And the initial one, I would say, is a big deal too. When you go, man, I just want to pray. Have I ever just gone before the Lord and said, Lord, maybe I'm missing part of who you are here, and I haven't prayed to receive that portion that you have for me, and so allowing God to give you that.
So, let's say you were at a Billy Graham crusade.
Yeah.
He said many of them, Southern Baptist guy. And thousands came to Christ through his salvation plan. But I don't think he probably ever asked them to actually receive the Holy Spirit. I think he would assume that it happens at that time and moment of salvation. Am I right or wrong in that?
Yeah, I would say my opinion would be that God has given would give the full gift of salvation aside from what we're talking about here is being the filling of the Holy Spirit, right? So God can do anything with a heart that's saying I surrender all, I want all. And what we're speaking here is saying some people might not have ever heard it. That isn't to say that they would somehow have less of salvation or less access to God. Simply, maybe haven't invited God to do the what the Spirit does in a believer's life. Does that make sense?
Sort of. I just wonder if those folks feel like later on that they missed their service for God by not asking for the filling, then maybe believe that that filling is completely at one time, but they're not later on. It's more of a discipleship. Mm-hmm. With the Lord, and that feeling comes, as you say, many different times.
Yeah, so I think to that I would say both. You know, like I don't have, maybe you have some thoughts on it.
I think it's a really good question, and
for sure.
I think it gets back to what I said a moment ago, the heart issue. I think when you may not label it as the Holy Spirit at that point in time.
That's good.
But when you come and you. Part of this journey that you're on is you have a desire to learn as much about Jesus Christ, as much about the Holy Spirit, and as much about God as you possibly can. And once it's revealed to you the true power and meaning behind the Holy Spirit, then you become filled. When we get to the authority part, the Holy Spirit is in you, and to be able to access that holy power is part of the experience. Now, the new believer coming to Jesus Christ, their salvation, yes, but if they receive a spirit at that point of time, we would call it the Holy Spirit, great. But there are other people, the journey's just starting. You know, we do a great job of bringing people to the cross, but then afterwards, what happens? And that's part of this journey the disciples went on.
Mm-hmm.
They had to wait for the Holy Spirit. I mean, they were right there with Jesus Christ. So it's I would term it more as a journey. The timing's in God's timing in the individual that receives that into their heart and go forward from there.
Yeah.
Probably just a process of sanctification.
Yeah.
Sure. Yeah. And I think this scripture speaks to at least what I'm meaning. So we'll read it out loud. Acts 19:1-6. And it happened while Apollos was in Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper region, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, so these are disciples, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And so they said, into John's baptism. And then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. That is, on Jesus Christ, on Christ Jesus. Then they heard this, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So, I think that kind of is a clear evidence that, like, they believed. They believed, and the repentance was necessary for salvation. They believed in everything they needed to believe in, and they got it. And then, at another instance, the hands were laid, and the Spirit came on them in a different experience.
And then the end result was they spoke in tongues. Are we supposed to speak in tongues too? And then have the Holy Spirit?
Yes, I think it's available for you if you want that. I don't think it is I don't think God loves you anymore if you do or don't. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Well, I just wondered in this case here, was it automatic, these guys?
Yeah, so a lot of people would say in their bylaws, an evidence, the only way you can have evidence of a Holy Spirit encounter would be to speak in tongues. I know God-fearing people who have not spoken tongues, and I know a lot of great people who do speak in tongues. So,
like mine, I don't speak in tongues, but I sing.
Okay.
Whatever comes,
cool.
It just happens.
Yeah. So, I mean, but I would say, you know, it is fully available and fully there for the believer. I know that there are people who don't, and I think they have a wonderful relationship with Jesus.
That would not necessarily be an evidence of your salvation if you spoke in tongues. In other words, you know of believers who are born again, but they don't speak in tongues. So it's not 100% evidence that you are a believer.
I think I'm good with that, yeah.
I think when you have the Holy Spirit working in you, there'll be fruit of the Spirit, and there are spiritual gifts and that we all have. We're all uniquely made, and for those that speak in tongues, there's also scripture that talks about to be able to interpret what's been spoken in tongue. And if it's absent that, then I would suggest to you there may be something else going on there. Mm-hmm. But if, you know, my wife, for example, got a little hung up that she didn't per se speak in tongue. But once it was explained to her that there are gifts that we have, don't get hung up on that part of it. If the Holy Spirit's going to work through you, you'll know when that occurs, and you'll see the power. Tongues is one piece of it, and is evidence of the Holy Spirit in action. But there are other pieces and parts that show the Holy Spirit in action as well, like Stephanie talking about singing as an example. Make sense?
Clear as mud.
do what? What's number 12? Do what did the recipients do?
We gotta edit.
I guess
that
it
one.
Was what did the recipients do in the books of Acts to receive the Holy Spirit? First of all, they were obedient. They waited for the Lord. They were prayerful, and they were hungry for more of God, and they were expectant. They were expecting to receive the Holy Spirit. They were desirous to be used in powerful, supernatural, kingdom-expanding ways. Acts 4 brings that up. They were properly educated about this matter, knew the truth about it, wanted it in their lifetime. This is kind of an interesting one to me. They didn't quench the Holy Spirit. You may hear in Christian speak, quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit. And this is an important deal here, where if you quench the Holy Spirit is telling you to do something and you don't do it, then you're quenching what the Spirit is telling you to do. Now, if you're doing something you shouldn't be doing, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. Follow me? So quenching and grieving, I think we become pretty good at that as life comes at us. And, you know, we just need to be aware that the Holy Spirit's going to be communicating to us. I mean, when I talked about the truth sometimes hurt, we may not like what's being telegraphed to us, but we have to... the better we get at listening to the Holy Spirit, the closer we get to realizing the fruits of the Holy Spirit.
And so to kind of close out that section, number 13 says, Jesus says to receive the Holy Spirit, you first need to ask. So there in Luke chapter 11, it says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Clearly defining for us that it is something that we ask for. It isn't something that I think God is wanting to withhold Himself, but I think that's a life-changing thing. I think having the Holy Spirit on you, in you, filling you is something that is transformative. And He's going, hey, I'm not gonna come in and dwell where you don't want me there. And so asking, I think, is an imperative part, as said there by Jesus Himself.
Thanks, Ian. Moving to God's authority in the Christian life, our authority is about power and right to exercise spiritual authority God has given us as His sons and daughters over the enemy of our souls, Satan and his demons. This is powerful stuff. So you've got the Holy Spirit. Now this issue of authority kicks into play. And we're going to see some really good examples of where people, just because they uttered Jesus' name, thought they had authority, but there's more to it, as you'll see in just a few minutes. So Jesus has been given all authority and has the right to send us to make disciples, which is certainly Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go forth, go therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm always with you always, ever to the end of age. Amen." The Great Commission. So we have the right to go and make disciples because Jesus has the authority to send us. Okay?
Mm-hmm. So here Paul prays that the church would understand the concept of Christ's authority and the power that is ours because of it. So again, a pretty lengthy verse there where Paul is kind of pleading with the church at Ephesus. And then we'll read these quick notes. It says, authority is exousia. That is the legal right and raw power to do something. Just a great word study to look into, but it's just talking about that. It's not just a spiritual right. He's talking about legally. Like this is bigger. This is something that Christ's authority and power is almost a superseding type of power. You might say. We need to know that it's the exceeding greatness of the power towards us who believe, seated at the right hand, far above every name. And everything forever. So you know, that's where it comes in that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Number three, Jesus' right to all authority was demonstrated in the spirit realm when he was crucified. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's Colossians 2:15. So Jesus disarmed demonic powers openly, publicly humiliating them. He's modeling that for us, triumphing over them in and on the cross and in his death.
That's good. Jesus has authority over every name everywhere because he disarmed principalities. It's kind of straightforward there. So therefore, God also has highly exalted him, Jesus, and given Jesus a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those on heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that the tongue, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians 2:9-11. That's one you need to write on your mirror.
Yeah.
That's good.
Number five, Jesus showed his authority by healing those oppressed by the enemy. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Acts 10:38.
Mm-hmm. So Jesus' purpose in coming was to destroy, dissolve, melt, loosen Satan's work. So what Satan had done, Jesus came and undid. With his life, death, and resurrection. He who sins is of the devil, and the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's 1 John 3:8.
Number seven, and this is a biggie for all of us on this journey. We, Jesus' disciples, have all authority, this legal right, that exousia, this raw power over the enemy, spirits and demons. They are subject subordinate to us in Christ. And there's this verse in Luke 10:17-20. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven."
Mm-hmm.
Read that every morning.
That's good. Christians have authority because they have been raised up and are seated in heavenly places in Christ, where Christ is, a place of authority. A great verse again there in Ephesians 2. We have God's love, God's word, God's power, and a new identity as sons and daughters. We sit in heavenly places in Christ and have been given all authority over our enemy. No wonder demons are subject to us.
Number 9, the early followers of Jesus understood the power of the name in exercising their spiritual authority to expand the kingdom of God.
Yep, so number 10, the original 12, Philip and Barnabas, had faith that the name of Jesus has power. And again, they just continue to go through. We'll read a couple. So I'll read Acts 4:10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, to whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Again, in Acts 4, 29 through 29 and 30, Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that will be boldness that they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So again and again and again and again and again, these guys would go through and they would just, through the power of the name of Jesus, that they were claiming the authority of Jesus. So it's kind of reiterating, it's pointing to Jesus. We're not doing anything in the spiritual realm by our own power. Does that make sense? This is all about the power of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. When we finish a prayer and go, man, in the name of Jesus, we're saying by the authority and power of Jesus, we can make this request be known to God as sons and daughters, as co-heirs of Christ. But we can't, and of our own authority, ever try to go, you know, God, that's a problem. There's a miss there. But by the power and blood of Jesus, we have power and authority to be seated with him. So super important to remember that as we're praying and making requests now. Because sometimes, right, it's easy for me to feel like unworthy. Like it's easy for me to go, man, I messed up again. Like, hey, I can't go to the Lord. But it's like when I remember that I'm praying on the authority and the power of Jesus, that's how I know, oh yeah, that's why I have access. It's not of my own strength or authority. It's because of what he did and the way he loves me. And that's why God says, come on in. I want to hear what you have to say.
This is kind of an interesting one. Paul knew and exercised the power of the Jesus name. And there's this verse out of Acts that's I found kind of a little bit humorous towards the end of it anyway. Now it happened as we went to prayer, there was a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination. This is like kind of, it's an occultist sort of spirit. You know, it's fortune telling, soothsayers, that sort of thing. That's the spirit of divination. Met us, who brought her master as much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now, that by itself, it's a truth, but this is a little bit of humorous part. And she did this for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned to and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out that very hour. So the demon was speaking truth, tried to distract and hinder Paul by it. So it's a lesson that the enemy can sometimes work in ways that on the surface seem true, but as you dig in a little bit, he had to shut it down.
So using Jesus' name, though, without the right relationship with him is never a good idea. That's a powerful thought. I mean, that's something that I think we might take for granted, obviously, in an environment like this. But that happens, and so let's bring clarity to that by reading the Word. Then some of the itinerant Jews, Jewish exorcists, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." Also, they were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, This gives me chills. Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, was magnified. So an interesting thought, you know, when other people see the power you have, other people see the power of Jesus and the power of the Spirit moving through the authority of Jesus, they want it. People want that. They want to claim that. Without knowing Jesus, though, there is no authority, right? So it's like just because you say in Jesus' name, that doesn't mean it unless you know Jesus and there's an experience and you actually have the authority to say that. So it's just a powerful thing. You don't want to fake this till you make it.
Yeah.
Because you won't make it.
So here's a real practical as we wind this piece down.
I mean, we're doing pretty good here.
Our authority in Christ comes with armor. Now, this is one of those lessons that if you apply this to your life and put on the full armor of God, you may hear that referenced. As you start your day, there's some real power in this. So our authority in Christ comes with armor. And he's talking about the putting on the full armor of God. And if you think about during the time of Christ, what someone who would go into battle would have to put on a helmet, you know, a breastplate, have a shield, have a sword, certainly something to protect the feet, a belt. I mean, these were all offensive and defensive weapons of the time and things to protect. So that's what this is getting at with putting on the full armor of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. We have what it takes to stand against the enemy. So, put on the belt of truth. And as I mentioned, sometimes when you tighten your belt, it pinches, it hurts a little bit. So sometimes the truth hurts. You know, certainly put on the helmet of salvation. You know, when thoughts start to pop into your head that you know aren't of God, you can shut that down if you put it on. Think about it, having a helmet that protects your mind from having things enter into it. A breastplate that protects your heart and keeps protection over it. Above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. Well, why would we have to guard our heart? Because once those creepy crawlies enter in, then there's a real problem there. It can fester and grow. The shield of faith, you know, when the enemy's firing those darts at you, the shield of faith can protect you from those. And certainly the sword of truth, which is the word of God, it's the power of God. When you remember scripture during these times when life troubles come at you, there's true power in it. The feet prepared, ready to stand and spread the gospel. So putting on the full armor of God. Don't forget the helmet and put everything else on. You know, don't leave your sword, you know, back in the closet somewhere. And I'm not talking a little butter knife, y'all. I'm talking about, you know, something that's got some real power to it.
That's good.
And that's the power of God.
So I love that it says, in the end of that verse, it says, do all to stand. You know, this is a standing experience, which really lends us to number 14, which putting on the armor of God helps us to be watchful, right? When you have armor on, something innately in you is going to be more engaged in what's happening, right? If you're thinking about, I'm not a soldier, I thank God for the soldiers that are over there protecting our freedom, but you know, when they're over there in Afghanistan or something, in Iraq, and when they put the armor on, something about them is queued up, right? So when we put armor on, it makes us be watchful, we're thinking, we're engaged in what attacks potentially could be coming. When we don't have our armor on, We're in more of a lounge, leisure experience. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So putting on the armor of God, it actually helps us to regularly. So this is a daily experience for you to go, God, I want to put on the helmet of salvation. Walk through this. It might take you 45 seconds, but it's going to engage your spirit and your mind for the rest of the day to kind of be intentional with what God's doing. Also, I think it's worth noting that none of the armor that is offered here covers your backside. So you can't run in this fight and be protected. This is only protecting you as you move forward, as you engage with what's happening. There is no armor to cover you when you take off running, right? It's all front armor. And so it's just something, it's just something to note that as we run and disengage from the fight, so to speak, that we might be a lot more exposed than we realize.
It's one of those life lessons that I certainly have learned along the path that has helped me along. So just to cap off this armor discussion, you know, this metaphor and the spiritual armor that we're putting on, a lot of people seem to forget in Ephesians 6 when it talks about praying, because it's important that even though putting on the armor of God helps us to be watchful, praying always with prayer and supplication. Before you go into battle, in other words, yeah, you got your armor on, but prayer is an important part of that before you actually go out into the world.
That's right.
So we are able to defeat the enemy due to Christ's authority, Him sharing that authority with us, His victory on the cross, and God's armor on us. James 4:7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
That's good. And last but not least, definitely, number 16, believers have the capacity to overcome through God's power and walking in Christ's authority. Being an overcomer is that's who we are. That's what we can do. That's the power that we have in the person of Jesus, that we are allowed to come through things that the world, you can't comprehend. You go, man, how in the world could you do that? I can't imagine doing. And you hear stories, you know, you could read about stories all the time where people are able to do things, forgive people that were responsible for huge woundings, and you see people that are able to overcome, and it's through the power of Jesus. You know, this is, we can talk about it all day long, that you know, the power and the gifts and all the wild things that you can experience. But remember what it clearly says, that it's all about love. It's about loving people, and it's about God's love for us, and it's a gift to us because He wants us to overcome and endure and be with Him, no doubt. We just did that in a record time. I've never, ever gotten all the way through this thing.
We were told we had to.
Boom! Did you hear that, Myron?